You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We are in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to have six messages. We had one from chapter 1, another one in chapter 3, and I'm continuing in chapter 3. And we'll go on for three more messages, and we'll end up towards the end in chapter 12. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 to 14, primero en español. ¿Qué provecho saca al trabajador de tanto afanarse? He visto la tarea que Dios ha impuesto al género humano para abrumarlo con ella. Dios hizo todo hermoso en su tiempo. Luego puso en la mente humana la noción de eternidad, aun cuando el hombre no alcanza a comprender la obra que Dios realiza de principio a fin. Y sé que nada hay mejor para el hombre que alegrarse y hacer el bien mientras viva. Y sé también que es un don de Dios que el hombre coma o beba y disfrute de todas sus afanas. Sé además que todo lo que Dios ha hecho permanece para siempre, que no hay nada que añadirle ni quitarle, y que Dios lo hizo así para que se le tema. Lo que ahora existe ya existía. Lo que ha de existir existe ya. Dios llama el pasado a cuentas. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's ask for God's blessing. Hear our prayers, O Lord, again, as we seek to understand why the world appears so vain, but is not. Thank you for the eternity that you have placed in our hearts to know that there is something more than it appears to be. Give us grace to understand your word again, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw the way things are. This is just the way it is. There's love and hate, there's war and peace, and they seem to be more or less equal. Neither good nor evil might seem to win. It might seem to be an enduring struggle in which there is no victor. But in fact, in this passage, we find why things are this way. There is a reason why it might seem vain looking around us. But there's also a reason to hope in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, in part by the image of God in man, and the fact that in this very mysterious verse, it says that God has placed eternity in the heart, but that we might not fully understand what God is doing and might fear him. So there are mysteries in life, and there are things that sometimes come in and we think, well, we need a savior. We need someone to rescue us. And there are all kinds of examples in movies and books of things that kind of fly into the scene to rescue us. There's the very first, by all accounts, science fiction story by H.G. Wells. It was The War of the Worlds. Now, some of you may not have read it, but you may have seen two or three different renditions of it in film. And what you have is these aliens, and they're from outer space. They're actually from Mars, I guess. And they land, and they have these three-legged ships that walk around, walking ships, and they shoot out red laser beams. And wherever they go, there is death and destruction, and they stride through city after city. And you think to yourself, it isn't long before we'll all be dead. Well, guess what? Suddenly, toward the end of the story or the movie, these little weakling-looking gray creatures fall out of the bottom of their walking ships, and they fall down on the ground, and they all die of the flu. You're thinking, oh, come on, something that little? But of course, it makes a little sense. They had never been exposed to these particular pathogens before, and suddenly they encounter them, and isn't long before they have terrible illness, and they all die. Whew, wasn't that lucky? That's the idea. Something has to come in to save us. There's got to be a savior, or we're all going to be dead. We all hope for sudden deliverance, but it never happens, or does it? How will we ever get out of this mess? As I've told you earlier, I'm tired of the news. I'm tired of how messy this world is. Who says we're ever going to escape this mess? Who says we have to? Well, we have image of God, and in our hearts, there's a sense that there is something more than it appears. And Ecclesiastes is about a growing hope that life actually does make sense, and that God really does know what he's doing, and that he does come to seek those who have been driven away. We all kind of hope for that. Now, this is one of the most difficult verses in the book. Most likely, people have many, many different interpretations of it. I'm going to take it as straightforward as possible. God places eternity in our hearts. Its context is he's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, one hint that the writer is beginning to have some hope is that though this is not the first reference to God, there's one reference in chapter 1, chapter 3. No, here we have multiple references to God, 7 or 8 of them in chapter 3, and it should hit us in the face, because with vanity, vanity, all is vanity, you don't hear anything about God. There's all emptiness. So now we have, this is from the hand of God. That's interesting, isn't it? He gives us to eat and drink, and what we do pleases God. These God references do show us that the author is beginning to take hope in some sense of eternity in his own heart. He still has some skepticism. We'll see that in the rest of the book. But as we read, what gain has the worker from his toil? He has put eternity, nonetheless, into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God, what God does endures forever. God has done it. God seeks. God does things. God is there. God is involved in the world, and that is what his dawning realization shows us. We find that men continually think it's going to be great. Maybe someday we'll go and send men to Mars. And we went to the moon. We brought back some rocks. What a revolution. Everybody was changed. No, they weren't. We were all the same. Okay, now we're going to try Mars. Oh, that'll be good. Maybe we'll come across some Martians, but probably not. Okay, we'll go to Mars. We say we go to Mars, land some men on Mars. That'd be kind of fun. I'll enjoy it. But how different will the world be if people go to that planet and come back? Does it make our humanity any better? Now, first we begin with the creation of all, and you can follow in your outline if you'd like to, in your bulletin, verses 10 and 11. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. So there is busyness. We are created to do things, and we are here after all. Isn't that something that's remarkable, that we are still here? And he has made everything beautiful in its time. Well, that's a little bit of hope, isn't it? First, he's made everything. And there's a bit of beauty somewhere out there in the creation. Also, he puts eternity in man's heart so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Everything God has done is done in its time. It says that in verse 11. We've already seen this at the beginning of the chapter. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. There's also another time that God makes everything for its proper place. That's a hopeful and helpful reminder and a bit of a surprise. And God has enabled us to do things. Now, again, it's good as far as it goes. It's true, isn't it? But it's not all there is to life. Okay, so we live and move and have our being, but then we die, and what's that all about? Why should we have bothered? There doesn't seem to be a full hope here. Now, we do know that our Young Child's Catechism teaches us the most important truths in the world. And some of you may have learned that. Who made you? Come on. God. What else did God make? God made all things. See this? Now you know more than many really bright, unbelieving philosophers. You know more. And you're a child, maybe, or you're a young person, or you learned it when you were young. And these are important truths. And in a way, this is what the writer is reminding us of, that God made all things simple and true, to be sure. But it is incomplete, isn't it? We need to know more than this. We need to know something else. In verse 11, God has put eternity into man's heart. Eternity. Now, some people see this as kind of a torture. We are looking for something, but we can never find it. You've heard of Tantalus. He has eternal punishment in Tartarus, according to the myth. And when food shows up, he's really hungry, he reaches for it, and it leaves. It goes out of the way. He's really thirsty, he reaches for a drink. It fades away. He can never get what he's looking for. Is that what he's talking about only? There is a sort of a frustration here. You might imagine. It is tantalizing to imagine we might have something that we don't. Why do we tease ourselves with things that we can't get? I think it's really stupid to watch the Food Network. I really do. I'm going, look, okay, wait a minute. We're making this incredible set of dishes and our mouths are watering and we can't even smell it. We can't taste it. Oh, what are we going to do? We better go to the kitchen, I guess. But watching the TV, what's the point of all that? We're seeing things that don't seem to have any reality. And that's the same thing. We look around us and we wonder, what's the meaning of all of this? There must be something positive to what I'm seeing, but I'm not sure what it is. Eternity is in the heart of man. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. But when is the end? When do we get satisfied? When can we receive that for which we long and cannot attain ourselves? But that's the point. We cannot get these things, these blessings, on our own. God has to give them to us. And that's, of course, the problem with the world today. Everybody thinks, I can do a little bit better. I'll get better. Everybody will get better. We'll be fine eventually. Don't get your hopes up. We find that there is something beautiful in the world, but what does it mean? We have time, but what about eternity? Where is the answer for which we long, but cannot ever seem to find? So I did a little experiment. I found various famous failures, and people fail all the time. I came across a very interesting list. Famous failures of all time. Examples of futility. And instead, I found eventual success kind of interesting. Edison was a failure. How many hundreds of different filaments did he try to discover for the electric incandescent light bulb until he got carbon and a vacuum, and that worked? Great. But he failed a lot to begin with. Isaac Newton failed many times as he examined physics, and Einstein, brilliant, but he couldn't make change for the paperboy. I mean, there were lots of things about these really famous people that were really failures at first. Steve Jobs was a big failure. Disney was a big failure until he came across the idea of Disneyland down south there. Gene Roddenberry, a famous author fame, Star Trek, he was a failure until now. He has many, many Star Trek examples in his life. But there were examples, too, of absolute failures. Now, some of this, again, will date me. Do you remember hearing about the Edsel? That was a Ford model that had been introduced with great fanfare, especially the greatest car in the world. But when it was introduced, it looked really ugly. I mean, what's that big mouth in the front of it? Nobody bought it. It was supposed to be the greatest thing in the world. It happens all the time, you know, failures. I've got a couple more. How about New Coke? Some of you remember New Coke. Some time ago, they decided the Coke wasn't good enough, and they changed the flavor to be more like Pepsi, and people tasted it saying, if I want a Pepsi, I'll get a Pepsi, but this is not Coke. So after 2 or 3 months, they silently took it off the market. It was a big failure, big failure. I've heard of things that obviously should be failures. How about Harley Davidson perfume? They actually had that. How was that supposed to be the smell of exhaust? I don't know what that was all about. It wouldn't really satisfy you. Of course, there are other really catastrophic failures, like Hitler or Mussolini, who had great hopes of the Third Reich. or coming into some fame in the world. The problem is that when we look at people who eventually succeeded, we say, see, there's some hope, but ultimately all of us are failures, and we don't want to fail. We just don't want to fail. That's why we have these so-called escape hatches in the world. And this is what it means to have eternity in the heart. There must be something more than this. Eternity in the heart, books, movies, rides, vacations, something bigger, better, higher, always hoping for more. Okay, now I've got a phrase for you, and I'm going to pronounce it carefully. It's a little bit difficult. It's pronounced Deus ex machina. It looks like Deus ex machina, whatever. Maybe you've seen the phrase. This means a sudden deliverance from an impossible situation. This comes from Greek plays. And let's say they had two armies battling up on the stage, and the good guys were losing, and it was pretty sure that they're going to be wiped out right away. Suddenly comes the god from the machine, literally a machine. There was a crane and a boom and a little harness, and there was a guy in the harness that you couldn't see. But suddenly, they would let the guy down from the heavens. Finally, he comes down, and the good guys win. Yay! Suddenly, that's Deus ex machina, or machina. It means, where did that salvation come from? How did that victory come to be snatched out of the jaws of defeat? And so these ideas, hoping for salvation that really we don't expect will ever actually come. Maybe you have a movie. There's a medieval movie I watched some time back. It was a little bit of a farce because in the middle of the medieval movie, a spaceship came in and saved the heroes. Ridiculous. Deus ex machina. Lord of the Rings. Our friends, the hobbits, are on the run, and they're running through the forest. Remember this one? They come to the edge of a cliff, and they're getting fireballs shot at them by those evil orcs and all that sort of thing. And they're getting closer and closer, and these guys are bound to fall off the cliff and die. Where's the end of the movie? It's going to be a catastrophe, and the eagles fly in. And they carry our heroes away, and we say, where did they come from? Same thing. A surprise salvation that you did not expect, no matter how improbable. We must have some kind of a savior. What does that mean? There is eternity in our hearts. There must be something more than that. I think, therefore, I am. At least I think I might be. Is there any satisfaction in life? We see that there are really three steps to this. We'll talk about this satisfaction. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We must be content with the here and now, we think. There is nothing more than this. Seize the day. You've heard that maybe. Carpe diem. Grab the day. It's the only thing you got. Just live for today. You've heard that maybe. Live for now. Get what you can. And be satisfied with what you can do that day. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Enjoy yourself for now. And you might say, well, there's something at least for that. There's something about the fact that we can live. But there is no savior that is coming. There is no God on a crane from the sky. Come on. But at least we do have the here and now. As long as they live. And it is even from God, he says in verse 13. A couple of the places in Ecclesiastes say the same thing. It is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. The few days of his life that God has given him, notice the bitterness, a few days, for this is his lot. I commend joy, nothing better under the sun, to eat, drink, and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. He's still grouchy. He's acknowledging God, but kind of begrudgingly. Okay. We've got this life, but is that really all there is? Verse 22 in context says, I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Question, who will bring something better? It's a hope, really, expressed in skepticism. I don't think anything's going to happen any better than this, but who knows? Who knows? Well, you might find that there is nothing coming to save you, and you might have to get used to disappointment. But you say, I don't want to get used to disappointment. There's got to be something more than this. Give me something more than I've got. That's that eternity in your heart speaking right now, out of your heart, maybe your mouth. But there are three stages to this eternity. First, we might say, still, there is nothing more than this. Humanists and modernists and postmodernists laugh at Christians or even hopeful unbelievers. Forget it. It's going to end not with a bang, but with a whimper. Remember that famous phrase? So give it up. You may as well face it. Life doesn't have any meaning. Vanity, vanity. And the universe is a vast emptiness. And there's no heaven. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. That's not a whole lot of hope. It's just a fairy tale. And not only that, it does get rid of our only hope in glory. Evolution teaches us that we have no future except what we make of it. We're all getting better and better every day. I don't believe it. The author agrees at first that vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And then he begins to see there's something more than this. Or at least there's got to be something more than this. There must be something more than this. I'm going to date myself again, but why not? 2001, A Space Odyssey, another favorite movie of mine. I like science fiction. Because science fiction is often a description of false hope. And the false dignity of humanity on top of that. So 2001, A Space Odyssey. The apes are dancing around a mysterious black obelisk way back in the distant times. And that space odyssey continues to follow the obelisk throughout history. And it's always sitting there when we go into space in 2001, you know, came and went. And then you find out that at the very end, there is born out in space. Now, this is weird, a star child. There's some big baby floating in outer space, and he's called a star child. Ha! Maybe the star child will come and save us. There must be something more than this. Now, if we stop there, we'll agree with the author. There's not much hope. But the third step in eternity in your heart is to say, with the scripture, there will be something more than this. In fact, there already is. We have in heaven an eternity of fulfillment, not vanity. And we cannot find this out on our own. And God put a kind of a vanity in our hearts too. We're never going to get there. It's true, you're never going to get there on your own. It will be frustrating in this life, and it's always just out of reach, but is it forever out of reach? God placed eternity in your heart. You wonder, is there something more than this? And then you say, there must be. And then when you come to the scripture, you find out that there is. He has done it. Why has God arranged the world to appear vain and to have hopes that don't seem to be fulfilled? It's so that people will stop trusting in themselves and they will fear him. That's the whole point. God wants us to turn away from ourselves and to trust in him. And the word fear, again, the Old Testament means to trust with the kind of a godly fear, a reverence and an awe of God. And that brings us to the fear of God, the fear of God of which he speaks. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Just think of the poem in chapter 3 verses 1 through 8. Everything is good in its time, well, it's good or bad. War, peace, love, hate. Nothing ever seems to win. Nothing ever seems to be resolved. But that's so that we might give up the way things look and look to the one who makes things the way they weren't but are now. God has placed eternity in our hearts so that we cannot find out on our own what God has done. But if God does something, then it is revealed that he's done these things. We have to look to his revelation, to his word of God, the word of God, all the failed ventures of mankind, all the dashed hopes. God has designed life so that we will not find the answers out on our own, so that we can hope in him, so that God will teach men to fear him, so that God's grace even will be paramount. God finally in chapter 3, verse 15b, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. We saw it last week, but think about it again. What has been and what will be, God will do. And God has done. And therefore, if we see God in his sovereign grace working behind the scenes, he's not going to be let down on a crane from up above the stage. He's going to send us a true hope of glory in the person of a true Savior who is sent into the world to save sinners, to give us salvation, and to give us hope and a future. Yes, there is nothing new under the sun, but God made it that way so he might say, how are we going to ever get out of this mess? He's making the same things happen over and over again, but God seeks that which is driven away. God will seek and save those who are lost. Now, you got to start with that. You're lost. There's no way out. There's nothing before you but darkness and doom. That's the way it is. But God has delivered us out of that darkness and confusion and vanity to a hope of glory. There is someone else out there that maybe we haven't found yet or hasn't found us. I thought of Acts 17. There's Paul preaching to a bunch of Greeks who have a bunch of idols around. Remember this story? Acts 17. I see that you are very religious. Remember this passage? I see you have all these gods. Now, the Greek gods were pretty stupid. They were limited. They were foolish. They fought. They didn't have a lot of sense. They got married and things. I mean, strange things. You know, this was just, and by that time, the Romans had given up on Greek gods by and large. You had a few people out in the boonies who still worshiped these false gods. But by and large, they said, you know, this isn't going to work. So they made a statue or an altar to the unknown God. And Paul points this out. He says, you have an altar to the unknown God. Why? Why? Because you have eternity in your hearts. You think there's got to be something more than these other silly, false, limited gods. I want a real God. Maybe we don't know who he is, but we're going to worship him. And Paul says, that God that you worship in ignorance, I now declare unto you. Same thing. He used that eternity in the hearts of these people who didn't believe in their other gods anymore and to say, I have good news for you. I have a God of glory in his only begotten beloved Son. There is a time, yes, of revelation, of redemption, and of salvation, not let down by a machine, but by God himself who sends a Savior to earth. And when we see him, we can believe in him. This is the hope of glory that we have. This is how we know that there is one true God. He's shown himself in creation. He's shown himself in the world. And he's even shown himself in the consciences of our hearts. There's got to be something more than this. Paul says, God has overlooked the times of ignorance and confusion and vanity. Now you have a Savior. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. Worship this God who has shown himself to you and has sought you out when you were lost. Can we pray? Oh, Lord, we are amazed that you have given us a conscience and a sense that our hearts are empty until we find our fullness in you. Our hearts are restless till we find our rest in you. Our hearts are hopeless until we find our hope in you. Give us that grace to share that news with others and the joy that we have of our salvation now and forever in Jesus' name.